Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It is good to be here. And I was thinking as our brother was calling out the names on that prayer list, that's a long prayer list. But I am thankful that I'm on it. Thank you so very much for your prayers on my behalf. I used to say our behalf, but now it's my behalf. It's kind of hard for me to take in that next month it'll be a year since Louise has graduated to heaven. I must say that I really miss her. I really do. You know, when I used to see maybe a television program or something where someone is standing at a graveside talking to the one who's buried, and I would be kind of judgmental in my thinking, well, you know, why are you talking to someone in the grave? They can't hear you. But let me tell you, dear friends, when I go to the cemetery to look at Diane's grave, Eddie's grave, Louise's grave, and Becky's first child, Ezekiel's grave, I talk to them. Now, you might be thinking like I have thought, well, they can't hear you. Well, that might be the case. But I usually say something like this, Lord, I'm talking to them. I don't think they can hear me. But would you pass on to them what I said?
Amen.
I do appreciate your prayers. And it has been and continues to be a time of adjustment for me. I mean, after 72 years of marriage, you've heard me say that increasingly you become one. When a couple is united in marriage, the preacher would say, and I've said it so many times to couples, you're no more twain, using the old English. You're no more two, but you're one flesh. But you know, as you go along in life together, increasingly you become one. You get to a point, and some of you know what I'm talking about, you get to a point you almost know what each other's thinking, which can be dangerous at times. But I think I'm adjusting nicely. I'm still rejoicing. I still have my song, and I do appreciate your prayers and the prayers of so many in different parts of the globe. I trust you have an outline. If you do not have an outline that says the Great White Throne Judgment on one side and a number of scripture references on the other, if you do not have one of these outlines, slip up your hand. Okay, you have one. Recently, I was out of the country, and I gave this message. And one brother there, he looked at this, and he said, now, you're gonna be giving all of this? He said, now, this is going to be over two or three meetings, isn't it? I said, no, I'm going to give it all in one meeting. What? What? Well, I said, just hang on with me. You'll see. But let's open our Bibles for a springboard text into the message. John's Gospel, chapter 3, and verse 7. That's a verse that many of you, maybe all of you, can quote from memory. The Lord Jesus was talking to a well-educated man, one who was steeped in the Jews' religion, one who knew the Old Testament scriptures. But the Lord Jesus said to him, as we have it in verse 7 of John's Gospel, chapter 3, and the man's name was Nicodemus. But Jesus said to Nicodemus, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Ye must be born again. I told one brother that I was going to be speaking on DEI today. DEI. We've heard so much about that in the news, haven't we? DEI. Some don't know just what that means as it is used in society today. Let me give to you what Wikipedia said concerning DEI. Diversity, equity, and inclusion are organizational frameworks which seek to promote the fair treatment and full participation of all people, particularly groups who have historically been underrepresented or subject to discrimination on the basis of identity or disability. These three notions, diversity, equity, and inclusion, together represent three closely linked values which organizations seek to institutionalize through DEI frameworks. Well, now, after reading what Wikipedia said, you know as much about it as I do. But I'm not speaking on DEI this morning as those three letters are used as an acronym in society today. I don't know how it came about that these three letters were used in this particular order to speak of diversity, equity, and inclusion, DEI. But as I said, I'm not speaking on DEI as Wikipedia lists it on their website. I'm using DEI because it is a little Greek word. I want you to look at the back of your outline where all the scripture references are used. Now, I don't mean to insult anyone here, but it's possible that maybe some of you don't know what a concordance is or how it's used. And I'm thinking of the Strong's Concordance, for example. There are several others. I'm thinking of the Strong's Concordance. Let's say if you were to look up the word fellowship. My, this is a word we read of and we hear so often, fellowship, in the New Testament. The word that is used, rendered, the Greek word that is used, that's rendered fellowship in the New Testament, is the word koinonia. Now, you've heard that a number of times, koinonia. That is rendered fellowship. And if you were to look into a Strong's Concordance, for example, and I don't mean to get so technical here, but I know some of you use different helps in the study of the scriptures. But if you were to look up, let's say, fellowship in a Strong's Concordance, fellowship, here it is, and they would give you the Greek word koinonia. But all that Strong's Concordance is going to do is to show you wherever the word fellowship is found in the New Testament. It's only going to show you wherever the word fellowship is found in the New Testament. What you're looking at here on this sheet is an Englishman's Greek concordance. And if you were to look up, let's say, fellowship or koinonia in an Englishman's Greek concordance, That Englishman's Greek concordance is going to tell you wherever the word koinonia is found in the New Testament, regardless of the English word that is used in the translation. I don't want to get so deep and technical here. You know, sometimes we preachers can get so deep we bring up mud. Well, I don't want to do that. Let me give you another example. Let's say we were doing a word study and we were to look up the word, an animal known as a buck. Well, you would see, okay, well, buck is a deer. Okay, let's look up the word doe. Well, you'd see doe is a deer, a female deer. Now, we're not thinking of buck at all. But here we're thinking of deer, but we're thinking of doe. Well, let's look up another word. Here is the word fawn. What is fawn? Well, that's a baby deer. You see, the context would indicate what particular word you're thinking of in the translation. So, look back at your outline there, where all the references are used, and look to the left side of your page, and you'll see that little number 1163 there. Do you see it? 1163? You got it? All right, come down just below that, and you'll see the Greek letters DEI. This is what I'm talking about this morning, not diversity, equity, and inclusion. I'm talking about that little Greek word DEI. Now that word, it's pronounced day. It is used, and you see the number of times here that it's used. And it's translated by different English words. For example, look down the list. How that he must go to Jerusalem. Okay, that word must is that Greek word day. Look at Matthew 18:33, is it? Shouldest not thou also have had, and so on. Shouldest not. There's that Greek word day. Okay, you'll see it one further down, oughtest. Or further down, should. But of all the times that that little Greek word is used in the New Testament, about 105 times the word is translated in the English must. Please keep that in mind, must. What does that mean? What does that word mean? Well, I'm getting technical here now. According to Thayer's New Testament Greek lexicon, it means there is need of. It behooves. It is right and proper. It is necessary. Necessity lying in the nature of the case. That little word day, translated must in the New Testament about 105 times, means it's imperative. It must take place. It must happen. Of necessity. It is logically necessary. So, having said that, look back at John chapter 3, verse 7. Jesus said to Nicodemus, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must. Day, there is that little Greek word, D-E-I. ye must be born again. Now, we'll get to the other side of your outline, because I want us to think about the great white throne judgment. But let's go further with this little word, day. It is necessary. It is logically necessary to occur. Nicodemus, it is right and proper. There is need of, it is of necessity that you be born again. You cannot see the kingdom of God, let alone go into it. You cannot see the kingdom of God apart from being born again. You must be born again. Let me mention, and you'll see the number of times that little Greek word day is used there. You'll need if you've got a magnification on your smartphone, you'll have to put it on 5 times magnification to see that little print like I do, but you can look up these verses where that word day is used. You remember in Luke's Gospel chapter 2, Joseph and Mary, along with Jesus being about 12 years of age, had come down from Nazareth to Jerusalem because of Passover. They were going back to Nazareth, and they had gone about a day's journey before Joseph and Mary realized Jesus wasn't there in the company. You might wonder, how could such a thing happen? Well, just imagine a large group traveling along. It would be, I think, relatively easy to suppose that Jesus was with some other young people there. But nevertheless, they went about a day's journey without Jesus, which meant they had to make another day's journey back to Jerusalem. And then into the third day when they found him in the temple. You know, that in itself is a lesson. When we go a day without spending time with the Lord Jesus, usually it results in more than just one day. But you'll read it in Luke's Gospel chapter 2, where Mary scolded Jesus. And the Lord Jesus said to her and to them, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" You're right, there's that little word D-E-I in the Greek. I must, day, I must be about my Father's business. Let's look at some other scriptures. You'll see them on the list. This is Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21. "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem." There's that little word, day. He must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Now, the Lord Jesus said that. And if he did not rise from the dead, then he's a liar. And if he lied, then he's not worthy of our trust, of our faith in him. He said, "I must go to Jerusalem. I must suffer. I must die. I must rise again." Luke chapter 24 and verse 7. He said, "The Son of Man must," day, there it is, "the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. So the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Now he's thinking of a natural birth. He said, how can a man enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now the Lord Jesus wasn't talking about a physical birth now. He was talking about a spiritual birth. We were stating at the earlier service, when God formed man out of the dust of the ground and then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, man became a living soul. He was not just a form of dirt. Now he was made in the image and after the likeness of God himself, being a tripartite being, consisting of body, soul, and spirit. Now, that form of dirt was worth nothing, really. But now that God had breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, God communicated something of himself to his creature that gave to his creature eternal existence. And God, in communicating something of himself to his creature, gave to his creature infinite worth. Because now the Lord Jesus said, what is it profited a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Even if he had the whole world, that wouldn't save his soul. It takes an infinite price that only God can pay to save us. So Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must. It is vitally necessary. Now, many of us here, maybe all of us here, I don't know your heart. But many of us here, possibly all of us, can say, I'm saved. I have trusted Christ as my Lord and Savior. If you can say that sincerely, then praise God. There are two classes of people in the world. Not male and female. I'm not thinking of that. I'm thinking of those who are saved and those who are not saved. Now, for those of us who are saved, for those of us who have been transformed, having experienced this new birth, we have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. We can rejoice in the fact that we have eternal life, not just eternal existence now. We have eternal life. Unsaved people have eternal existence. If they don't trust Christ as Savior, they'll go out of this life separated from God for all eternity. But those of us who have trusted Christ as Savior are able to say, I am saved, I have received Christ as my Savior. Well, there is a judgment for us in the future. It's not a penal judgment. In other words, the judgment that we Christians will face is not to determine whether or not we're saved. That is determined here and now when we receive Christ as Savior. The judgment that we believers will face will be in view of rewards for Christian living. And this judgment for believers you will see in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. Where Paul said, we, speaking of believers now, those who are saved, we must, they, there it is, We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It's imperative. It must take place. It is vitally necessary that we have our lives examined in view of rewards. But I want us to focus in on the judgment for the unsaved. Turn in your Bibles to the Revelation. Don't put an S on it. It's the Revelation, chapter 1. Now keep in mind, those of us who are saved, we have everlasting life. We have eternal life. We'll be with the Lord forever. We have a home in heaven, an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. It's reserved for us. We are saved. But we are going to face this judgment for believers to determine what we have done in our service for the Lord Jesus Christ. But now let's think of the judgment for the unsaved. Revelation chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which, there's that word, day, things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So in the Revelation, God says, now here are some future things which must take place. Look at Revelation chapter 4. John writes, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must, D-E-I, day, things which must be hereafter. Turn on over to chapter 20. Of the Revelation. Chapter 20. Now you can turn your page over to where it says the great white throne judgment. Revelation chapter 20, come down to verse 12. And remember, God had said, John, I'm going to show you things which must take place. Must take place. Verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great. These, when it says the dead, it's spiritually dead, those who are unsaved. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open. This makes at least three. The books were open, plural, and another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead, that is the unsaved, were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they, the unsaved, were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is solemn indeed. And this is not easy to preach on, but it's the word of God and we must preach it. Look at your outline where it says the great white throne judgment. And I put up there Revelation 1 and 1, Revelation 4 and 1, And you'll see it in 22 and verse 6, must. Necessity brought on by circumstances or by the conduct of others. This is something that must take place. Now, this is the judgment for the unsaved. So I put here the inevitable appointment. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. And John says, I saw the dead, that is the unsaved, small and great, stand before God. Verse 13 says, every man, generic term, every one of mankind, every man, woman, even young person who's not saved, the inevitable appointment. But then we think of the imperial throne. It's spoken of here as a great white throne. I wonder why that term is used. In the book of the Revelation, we read of the throne being spoken of. I put it down here. We read of the throne being spoken of at least 30 times in the Revelation. But here it is the great white throne. Why is this term used that way? Well, I don't know. Perhaps it's spoken of as a white throne because of the absolute purity and holiness of God and the inflexible impartiality that is manifested there at this throne. It's a great white throne. It's a great throne because of the greatness of the one who sits upon it. It's a great throne because of the immensity in space. Heaven and earth has passed away. Now God is going to deal with all of the unsaved. It's a great throne because of the innumerable company. Matthew 7 tells us about the two roads going out into eternity. One is a narrow road that goes upward, and few there be that find it. But the other road is a broad road that goes downward. It's the road of the unsaved. So it speaks of a great throne because of the innumerable company. And maybe it speaks of a great throne because of the tremendous issues that are involved. But at any rate, there will be the inevitable appointment. No getting around it. The imperial throne. But then we think of the impartial judge. Verse 12 says that it's God. But more specifically, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because all judgment has been committed to the Son. We see that in John's Gospel chapter 5. Verse 22, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. That's John 5:22. Verse 27 says, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. When Paul was dealing with those philosophers, those free thinkers there in Athens, according to Acts chapter 17, Paul said to these free thinkers, because he hath, that is God, has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. Do you realize that one of the many reasons that Christ was raised from the dead was not only for our justification, but it was to judge the quick or the living and the dead? Acts 10:42 tells us that Christ is ordained of God to be the judge of the quick or the living and the dead. 2 Timothy 4 and 1 tells us, He shall, that is, Christ shall judge the quick or the living and the dead. 1 Peter 4 and 5, He's ready to judge the quick and the dead. He's ordained to do it. He shall do it. He's ready to do it. So the impartial judge. But then we think of the individual examination. Every man according to their works. You know, we noted that at least three books will be open. Might be more, but at least three. The books were open, and then another book was open. If there are just three, then what are the three books that will be open? One will be the Bible. The Lord Jesus said, The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. John 12:48. And 1 John chapter 5 and verse 10 tells us, If we believe not the record that God has given of His Son, we make God a liar. You know, that's heavy. That's solemn, isn't it? You know, a person out of ignorance and unbelief might say, Well, I don't believe the Bible. That's an antiquated book. It's not for today. You can't believe anything the Bible says. The Word of God says, then you're making God a liar. That's solemn. And we also read that God is going to make some believe a lie, that they might be damned who believe not the truth. I say that's serious. So there will be the book of God, the Bible, the book of the individual's works. Mark chapter 4, verse 22. For there is nothing hid which shall not be manifested, neither was anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad. Is it back in Hebrews 4, maybe verse 13? For all things are open and naked unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. The incriminating and indisputable records. The book of God, the Bible, the book of the individual's works, and the book of life. I believe the reference here in verse 15 is the Lamb's book of life. That's not the case in every reference that we read of in Scripture. Here again, I don't want to confuse you. And I'd have to look up the references, but what comes to my mind is there are some references where people's names were taken out of the book of life. Moses prayed that, Mama, don't take my name out of the book of life. That's not the Lamb's book of life. Because once our name is written in the Lamb's book of life, we have everlasting life. We can never lose our salvation. I mean, if you can lose it, then it's not everlasting. So sometimes the reference is used to simply mean that that person's name was taken out of the book of the living. But I believe here it is a reference to the Lamb's book of life. Because God will show to those who stand before Him in their unsaved condition, your name is not written in the Lamb's book of life. I take it that it will be used as a cross-reference. There's no mistake here. Your name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You know, one of the old songs we used to hear, and I really enjoyed that song and still do. There's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. Yes, it's mine. Well, it's a reference to the Lamb's Book of Life. But God will show the unsaved that there's no mistake here. Your name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You see, an unsaved person might say, well, God, listen. I've heard so many times in my life that I was born a sinner. I was born with a sinful nature. That means I'm going to sin. So it's not my fault. And God will use the Lamb's Book of Life to point out to the unsaved, but you could have been saved. If you had only taken me at my word and received my Son as your Lord and Savior, my Son who died for you at Calvary, who shed his blood, who paid an infinite price for your salvation. If you had taken me at my word and received Christ into your heart and life, your name would be in the Lamb's Book of Life. But it's not here. So we think of the inevitable appointment. It must take place. The imperial throne, the impartial judge, the individual examination, and the incriminating and indisputable records. But then there will be the irrevocable, and you might pronounce it irrevocable, but I understand both ways are accepted, irrevocable or irrevocable. The irrevocable sentence cast into the lake of fire. I put here, there will be a judge, but no jury. There will be prosecution, but no defense. And there will be sentence, but no appeal. One of my favorite verses, I have several, but one of my favorite verses is Nahum 1:7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knoweth them that trust in Him. He knoweth them that trust in Him. In John chapter 10, verse 27, the Lord Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. I know them. But you will see in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 23, concerning the unsaved, God will say to them, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. I never knew you. You know, it's wonderful for us to be able to say, I know the Lord and am known of Him. The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. He knoweth them that trust in Him. My sheep hear my voice and I know them. But He's going to say to the unsaved, had you received my Son as your Savior, I would know you. But depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. How sad. I trust you're able to say that you know the Lord, that you belong to Him. I was thinking of the song, I don't want to sing a solo here now, but I think it's 406? Let me see. I am His and He is mine. Do we know this song? Alan, do we know this song? Well, if I have to sing a solo, I will, but please join me. Loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know, gracious Spirit from above, Thou hast taught me it is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace, oh, this transport all divine, in a love which cannot cease, I am His and He is mine. I trust you're able to sing that. Sincerely, I trust you're able to say, I know the Lord and He knows me because I belong to Him. Father, we thank you for our time together today. I pray that we will take your word seriously. What we have considered here from your word today is solemn and serious indeed. A challenge for us who are saved, we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ and have our Christian lives reviewed. But we think of the unsaved who must stand before the great white throne judgment in a coming day. May this be a challenge to us who are saved to be better witnesses, to take advantage of the opportunities that we have to witness to our families, to our friends, to those about us. We pray your blessings upon each one here and upon us as we separate. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.